I am really, really sorry that we're finishing up Hebrews. You know, I've been stretching it out. I have so enjoyed this. I think I taught through this, maybe 20 years ago. I have to look up my notes. But yeah, it's at least 20 years ago the last time I went through Hebrews. And I did all new exegesis. And, you know, it's just so neat. And I'm so thankful to the Lord coming through this book again 20 years later. You know, essentially, the message is the same, that the author's intended meaning is still the author's intended meaning. I did learn some things that I didn't see 20 years ago. So, praise the Lord, I'm still learning from His Word. Two things that I didn't stress strongly enough the last time I taught it. One, the coming millennial kingdom is all over the book of Hebrews. You know, and I knew it was there, and I taught it, but I didn't sense it, and I didn't feel it the same way that I feel it now. So, for instance, like in Hebrews 12, where it talks about pursue peace with everybody and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. The context is all millennium. It's talking about you do these things, and as a reward, in the millennium, you will see the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll have a special session for you. So this concept, I didn't see that the first time. It's all over Hebrews. The second thing that I didn't see is the absolute bold-faced argument that the Mosaic law has ended. The terms that he uses are so pointed. Things like, it's been annulled, it had to be done away with, the old covenant's passed away, the whole concept of don't stay in the camp, that is, that which represented the essence of Judaism. The essence of the nation Israel started in that camp. Leave the camp and go to Christ who suffered outside the camp. So those are two things that, looking back on the argument of the book, I knew that were there, but I didn't stress them as much. So I'm really sorry to leave my good friend the book of Hebrews. Where to next? I know that's always a question that comes up when I finish a book. I really have to go back to the Old Testament. It has been 2009 since I've taught from the Old Testament, and I am losing my Hebrew. And I do not want to do that. My Greek has been getting better and better and better as it goes along. But if I don't go back to the Old Testament and do some exposition there, I will lose all that work that I've had over the last 35 years, and I don't want to lose my Hebrew. So we're headed back to the Old Testament. Maybe what I'll do is work for about 5 chapters in the Old Testament and then come to the New Testament. I'm thinking right now, I have to pray about it, but you know, this is Sunday, Sunday's a coming. I think what I'd like to do is go back and finish Ezekiel and do about 5 chapters in Ezekiel and then start a series in the Gospel of Luke. It's I have never done the exegesis in Luke. Done all the other Gospels. I'm running out of books in the New Testament, not books in the Old Testament. But I'd really like to do the translation of the book of Luke. So the problem with a book the size of Ezekiel or the book the size of Luke is that you feel there's no hope. We'll never get out of this book. But if we do a chapter at a time, then we make progress. So we did that with Isaiah, and we do, you know, about 10 chapters in Isaiah and then go someplace else. It took us 6 years to do Isaiah, but so we'll see. Pray for me as I make the decisions. Today, however, we are in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 18 to 25. And I've structured it. It's essentially 4 prayers. You know, it doesn't fit exactly, but you can see earnest, heartfelt desires. So in that sense, they're all prayers. And he certainly starts that way. In verses 18 and 19, his first prayer is pray that he would return. He's asking the audience, as the recipients of this letter, to pray that he would be able to return to them. Pray concerning us. He's a command to all of us. Pray concerning us. For we are persuaded that we're having a good conscience in everything. Our conscience is clear on all accounts. What a wonderful thing to say on that. And they're desiring, he says, we're desiring to live honorable lives. As the author looks at this audience, the recipients of the letter, he says, pray that we could come back. But more abundantly, I beseech you, I exhort you, I urge you not to neglect this in order that I may be returned to you sooner. You know, I understand we were talking in Sunday school just a little bit because we were doing Acts and I did Acts 20. But understand the bond that is between churches. You know, even here locally, I didn't get to go up to McKinney Church, the Chestnut Chapel Fellowship, all year. Ricky's had other guys up there. Amy, do you want to go back up there? Yeah. Maybe we'll be able to give a report when we come back and, you know, somebody will teach Sunday school here and we'll be able to do both places. But the desire to go and fellowship together. Can't wait to wrap my arms around the African brothers in Burundi. Can't wait. God's done some awesome things there. Just can't wait. You know, already want to start packing my suitcase. That's the world view of the author of this book. He wants to return to them as soon as possible among everything else that's going on. He says, pray that God would let us come to you sooner, not later. Now, this is where in this class we need to talk about the author of the book of Hebrews. Okay, I did way back when we started it, but now is the time, because we're in the historical section of the book. Who wrote this book? And there are all kinds of ideas. Apollos is put forward. I don't think it's Apollos, because Apollos was from Alexandria, and nobody in Alexandria has anything to say about Apollos being the author of this letter. So while he might be the front runner of all the other options besides Paul, I don't think it's him. Barnabas, there's not a hint of evidence anywhere that it's Barnabas. I've heard that it's Priscilla. I was in a class this year listening to a Bible class, and the Bible teacher said, there are two books in the Bible written by women. I thought, there are? News to me. And he named Hebrews as one of the books. You know, there's just absolutely nothing in Hebrews to indicate that it's written by a woman. Even though some see certain dainty feminine touches, it doesn't fit. But I think there are four good arguments for Paul being the author. One of them is argument from silence, but that being said, I'll give you four reasons why, if I had to pick an author, I'd say it's Paul. Okay, I haven't said it's Paul, but I think that's the best option. The first argument has to do with the use of Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. That is a theme in Pauline epistles. Romans 1:17 starts his book with that. Romans focuses on the just. What do you have to do to be just before God? And the answer is believe in Jesus. That's the theme of the book of Romans. He quotes it also in Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. Galatians is about living. The just shall live. And he says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect in the flesh? But he uses that same Habakkuk verse. And also in Hebrews 10, as he comes down through his heart and soul argument of Hebrews. In Hebrews, the argument is by faith. So he uses three books, each using this Habakkuk 2:4 theme to show how it looks. This is justification. This is sanctification. This is the life of faith. And who more needs that life of faith argument than Jews who are being ostracized by their kinsmen and leaving all of the trappings of the large Hebrew worship center to the small, struggling Gentile church. Second argument. First argument is the use of Habakkuk. Second argument is Peter himself. Peter's argument is important because if you'll don't lose Hebrews 13, because this is actually just a rabbit trail. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1:1. Look at to whom Peter writes. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Peter writes to Christian Jews, believer Jews. They're believers in the Messiah, but they're in churches scattered all across Asia Minor, Southern Europe, everywhere the Roman Empire is. There's Jews in these churches. And Peter writes specifically to them. And the second letter is written to the same audience. In the second letter, in chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, you can see in verse 1 that he writes to the same audience. Now, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle. So the first one goes to the dispersion Jews, the diaspora. The second letter is to the same audience. And in this letter, look down at verses 15 and 16. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Now notice, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to whom? Look at your text. To you, that is, to Peter's audience, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist their own destruction, as they do all the rest of Scriptures. This is an important passage. One, it says Paul wrote to the same audience as Peter. And this would be difficult to support specifically to them, because he also includes, as he writes in all of his epistles, the twisting of Scripture. Man, if you want to talk about twisting of Scripture, Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 have been twisted like crazy. You can't find passages that are more twisted than what they do with those passages. And, you know, as they do to their destruction. So I think a second argument would be from Peter's own words that there is an epistle to the Jewish audience, those from the diaspora, written by Paul. A third argument is the ending of Hebrews. Now I'm back to Hebrews 13. Grace be with you all. Amen. That's the ending. But Paul, because he was vexed by people who would write fraudulent letters, he, in 2 Thessalonians 2:2, he says that people are manufacturing his letters. He put this stamp on the last of his letters. He signed it, and he closed each of his letters with a statement that is almost identical with what you find in Hebrews 13. And I think the last argument is actually one from silence. I can understand why Paul would not put his name on this letter, on his epistle. The reason is that Paul was held in high suspicion by the Jewish group. You know that from the book of Acts, that this Pharisee of the Pharisee who consented to the death of Acts 7. Who's in Acts 7? I can't think of Stephen. The death of Stephen, and was persecuting the church, now actually is one who is planting and establishing churches throughout the world. So the prayer for return, if I had to guess, I would say this book was written by Paul. Its message is heart and soul, New Testament, salvation by faith alone in Christ, and the cessation of the Mosaic Law. So his prayer is that he would be able to return quickly to them. Verses 20 and 21, we read as a benediction all the time. The benediction here is actually a prayer that God would fix us. In all of the words that are used going through these two verses, I doubt that we ever actually stop and figure out what he's saying in this benediction. We lose sight of it. Let's look at it. There's one verb in all of the benediction. Okay? The verb actually is at the start of verse 21. And that's where you have, it's an optative verb. In Greek it means it's a prayer verb. It's a request that he's making to God. And may he, and then you have to figure out what this word means. The fundamental meaning of that verb is to put a thing right, to put something in its proper condition, to establish, to mend, to adjust, to equip. Okay, that's the word that's used here in verse 21. So we are doing that with our parking lot. Okay? We are fixing our parking lot. Our board had several options. Early in the spring, we got a proposal from an asphalt company to grind the whole lot up and start all over again. $75,000. And we said, you know, if we spend that much on this, that takes away all of our money and savings. We'll have a lovely parking lot and no fallback if there's another recession, if. So we said, lovely idea, we can't afford it. So now it's summertime and we've got to do something with our potholes out there, right? 3 years ago, we hired a company and they came in and it cost us $6,000 and they filled all the potholes, put asphalt down, cleaned it all up, put sealant down, striped it, and said, you'll get 3 years out of it. Guess how many years we got out of it? Three. 2010. 3 years to the day. So he gave us two bids. One to put an overlay on the whole front part, and that was $35,000. And the other to fix all the potholes, to make sure that the asphalt that's left has integrity, that's not loose, and then seal coat it and stripe it. And this year it's going to cost us $8,000. So it's $2,000 more 3 years later, which, you know, plus our parking lot's 3 years older. So that's the board's option. That's what we took. And you know the way we think, good old working class bunch that we are. So, well, he wanted $35,000. And we'd only get max 8 to 10 years out of it. So we can spend 8 now, and 3 years spend 8, and 3 years spend 8, and we'll get 9 years for 25. That's a better deal. And it'll look great when it's done. It already looks good, doesn't it? So, you know, that's the verb that he's using. He wants God to fix us because we're all full of potholes. Every last one of us is in miserable shape. That's the way it is. God's grace is such that it comes to us and helps us in our miserable condition. It doesn't fix all our problems. It helps us while we're carrying the weight, carrying the problems. So when he's talking about establishing or mending, adjusting, you know, you go to the chiropractor and get an adjustment, you know. He wants God to fix us. But now let's look at the whole context of this praise. Now, you have to pick the verb up from verse 21. Now, may the God of peace, participle, the one who brought out of the dead, the shepherd of the sheep, the great one, in the blood of the eternal covenant, our Lord Jesus. Okay? So, that's all background information. Our God is a God of peace. How do you know He's a God of peace? Well, because He brought Christ back from the dead to be the shepherd of the sheep. Notice the allusions here to the Old Testament. What do the Jews know about sheep? Little or a lot? They a lot. They, you know, that's shepherding is part of their culture. All of their ancestors kept sheep. Solomon, with all his millions and all of his servants, was a shepherd. You realize that? Just read through Song of Songs this last week. You know, he gets up in the morning, crack of dawn. Where does he go? He goes out, check on his flocks, make sure his people are there, but he's going out. He wants to see the sheep, David, where do you think he got it from? His dad. You know, here I am in my old age praying for a tractor. How much of that goes back to my childhood as a farm? You know, my dad tying me into the tractor seat with these humongous ropes, driving the tractor. You know, that callback to shepherd and sheep is part of the Israeli history. Okay? So when he comes to this, I really believe the author is speaking to his Jewish Christian audience. And he's arguing to them that based on in the blood of the eternal covenant, not the Old Testament covenant, but in this blood of the covenant that's unto the ages, based on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of peace, this shepherd, may this one adjust you in every good work. May he establish you. Because what this congregation needed was a reminder to hold the stay until the return of Christ, not to abandon the fledgling church. Establish you in every good work, and then there's a purpose clause, so that you will do his will, doing in you what is well pleasing. That is, knowing that the indwelling Spirit will enable them to do that which is pleasing to God, and well pleasing before his face. The way he puts this is he envisions the audience, the congregation, face to face with this loving, tender heavenly Father, this shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus. Before, in his presence, you could even translate it, a very strong prepositional phrase, doing that which is well-pleasing through the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom be glory unto the age of the age. So his prayer here is that God would fix us. And boy, do we need it. The third prayer is not so much a prayer as the other one, but it's a heartfelt exhortation from the author. And he's looked at a prayer to be able to return to them. He's looked at a prayer for our fixing, for our establishing. Now he's praying for our perseverance. Look at verses 22 all the way through 24. I exhort you, brothers. He's exhorting them, encouraging them, pleading with them that you bear with this word of exhortation. He's actually commanding them here that they should put up with what he's written in this epistle. Hard words for those who long to return to the Mosaic Law, who long to return to Judaism. He's pleading with them, exhorting them to listen to what he has written, that they would bear with, carry the load of the weight of the exhortation of this epistle. For indeed, through a few words I have written to you, just a few words. Then he says, you need to know that the brother Timothy has been released, that is, he's set free, with whom, if at all possible, I will see you sooner rather than later. If he comes, I'm going to go with him to come and see you. The author has in mind a return to visit these churches, and when he does, he wants to have Timothy go with him. Then this next verse, verse 24, all the ones leading you, give my greeting to all the ones who are your leaders. That would be all the elders in the churches that this epistle went to, and all the saints that are with them, so the leaders and the saints. And then this last phrase in verse 24, the ones from Italy greet you. Now that could mean Paul is someplace else and there are those with him from Italy and this letter is going back to Rome. I don't think that's what it means. I think it's Paul writing it from Rome later in his life, before the destruction of Jerusalem, and that the ones in Rome are actually with him in Rome, sending their greeting to the churches to the Jews and the churches of the diaspora. So this prayer is really for one of perseverance. Bear with, stick with the message of the book of Hebrews. And then the last one here closes the prayer for grace. The grace of God, the grace be with you all. Amen. The message of Hebrews is very, very succinct. It's to leave the Mosaic system. I pulled out a book here, the old book by C.I. Schofield, who's been with the Lord for many years. I carried a Schofield Reference Bible for a lot of years, and then finally replaced it with Ryrie Study Bible. But here's what Schofield says on a different subject, but concerning Judaism. Judaism may not be the dominant religion today, but in this area, and in a lot of areas of the United States, there is a movement afoot among Gentiles to return to some kind of a combination of Judaism and Christianity. And so you have Gentile Christians who somehow think we should live under the Mosaic Law, and that, you know, the Ten Commandments need to be posted in the church foyer, and that we need to follow the Ten Commandments because that's the system of sanctification. And the system of sanctification essentially looks like you determining to decide to be more diligent. That is not what the New Testament teaches. Sanctification comes by walking in the power of the Spirit. The just shall live by faith. Sanctification comes not by deciding to be more diligent and keeping a set of commandments, be they Jewish or be they North American. It comes from the dwelling of the Spirit in our hearts and walking with Him. Here's what he says. It may be safely said that the Judaizing of the church has done more to hinder her progress, pervert her mission, and destroy her spirituality than all other causes combined. Instead of pursuing her appointed path of separation from the world and following the Lord in her heavenly calling, she has used Jewish scriptures to justify herself in lowering her purpose to the civilization of the world. That is, missions now looks like building shopping centers in North Carolina and doing medical work and building hospitals. Her purpose to the civilization of the world, the acquisition of wealth, the use of imposing ritual, the erection of magnificent churches, and the division of an equal brotherhood into clergy and laity. Right. And he's absolutely right. At the heart of what C.I. Schofield says, taking it from way back when this little tract on rightly dividing the word of truth was written, putting it into our terms, we're all Catholic in our worldview. We're all Catholic in our orientation. Catholicism is inherently anti-Semitic. And it replaced Judaism with Christianity. And it took the trappings of the religion of the Old Testament and it changed it and it moved it into the New Testament. So you have priests who forgive your sins and take your sacrifices and wear funny clothes. Okay? You have the need for massive facilities because it is the kingdom of God on this earth. It isn't. The kingdom is future. We've studied that in Hebrews. Okay? But the whole concept of what he's arguing here is absolutely spot on, and it comes from a failure to realize the argument of the book of Hebrews. The message of Hebrews is very simple. The new is better than the old, and it replaces the old. Does that mean the promises given to Israel are false? Absolutely not. They will be completely and literally fulfilled down to the last letter of the prophecies. All Israel will be saved. There will be a millennial kingdom. And the house of David will be rebuilt. But now God has moved to the Gentiles because Israel rejected the Lord Jesus as their Messiah. And they took Him outside the camp and they crucified Him. And now God has gone to the Gentiles. So that's the message. Don't stay in the camp. Don't try as a Gentile to move to some combination of messianic Christianity, a mixture of this. You hear Christians talking about observing the Sabbath. I mean, it just keeps unraveling because they don't understand the message of the New Testament. Hebrews says it is better. You have a better covenant. You have a better mediator. You have a better hope. You have better promises. You have a better homeland. You have a better priesthood. You have better possessions than Judaism could ever offer. So don't go back to it. It's done. It's finished. It's over. When Israel believes and the Messiah returns, there will be a kingdom that will be essentially Jewish in all aspects. And some Gentiles, as we'll see in Ezekiel, some Gentiles will even get to be a part of that, living in the Temple Mountain in Jerusalem. How cool is that? But the dispensation that's coming will be different than the one that we're in, just as this is different than the one that was concluded with the resurrection of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this book. Thank you for its encouragement to us to hold on to the simplicity of the gospel. Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. All who believe in him receive everlasting life. And Lord, we long for your return and we know that your word will be fulfilled. We thank you for our salvation. Thank you for the indwelling Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jesse, how about leading us in a closing hymn? Would you do that?